Welcome to the podcast of Maranatha Ministries. I'm Rick Frank, Senior Pastor of Maranatha, and I pray you'll be blessed by today's message. You can access all of our church information by going to our website at www.mmchurch.com or on all social media by searching at MM Church. And now be blessed by listening to today's message.
All right, I'm going to ask that you remain standing as we go into the Word of God this morning. I am in the 33rd Psalm, reading verse 12. The psalmist writes, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." And on this 4th of July weekend, I'll be preaching a message which I have simply entitled, "God Bless America." God bless America. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Jesus, we magnify you, Lord God. We thank you for bringing us here to the house of the Lord this morning. We pray by your Spirit that you would speak to each and every one of us, Lord. Use me as a willing vessel to transmit your word, this word that you've given me to this congregation. Let us all grow in our love and knowledge of you and draw closer to you through this message. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And everyone said amen.
Amen.
Let's give him one more hand clap of praise as it's seated. And you can be seated. It was 247 years ago this week that 56 men signed a document that would forever alter the course of history. And in part, it reads as follows. It says, "When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve a political bond which they have committed with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitles them." Goes on to say, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, right, that they are endowed by their creator, right, with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And of course, this document was the Declaration of Independence signed in Congress July 4th, 1776. And the fabric of this nation has always included God since its very founding. You can see the words in the Declaration right there. The Pledge of Allegiance, yes, the Pledge of Allegiance, despite what some may tell you, boldly declares without apology that this United States is one nation under God.
Right.
Don't let the world take that out of the Pledge of Allegiance.
Right.
This is one nation under God.
Yes, it is.
But if you look at this nation today, how far we have drifted since our founding. Just take, for example, do a little thought experiment, bear with me if you will. Pretend you turn on the news, turn it to the paper, whatever, wherever you get your news nowadays. Pretend you hear these two headlines. The first one is, "The Chief Justice of the Supreme Court has just issued this statement. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." The next headline says, "The state legislature today passed a law requiring that all elected officials profess their Christian faith." Now, can you imagine if either one of those headlines came across the news today? To say that they would be met with criticism is probably the understatement of the century. Let's be honest, they'd probably be met with protest. They'd probably be met with things burning in the streets. But both of these statements come from events in the history of this nation. Because it was John Jay, the first Chief Justice, the father of the Supreme Court, who said, "It is the duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." It was the state of Delaware, among other states, which required office holders to take an oath affirming their Christian faith before they took office. But we have come such a long way as a nation since then. A Pew Research study conducted in 2022 shows us just how far we've come. Nearly two-thirds of those who were surveyed said that the United States is no longer a Christian nation. This was as of last year. The majority said they don't want the United States to be a Christian nation. And that's very sad, but frankly, that's not terribly surprising to me. But what was more surprising, what was more sobering, is this next statement. Of those who want the United States to be a Christian nation, almost half do not agree with the statement that the Bible should have more influence than the will of the people when the two come into conflict. So almost half of those who think that we should be a Christian nation think that the will of the people, when it goes against the Bible, should be what we take. We should forego the word of God, go with the will of the people. It reminds me of that scripture in the book of Judges when it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this period of the Judges was one of the darkest and most violent times in the history of Israel. But that shouldn't be surprising, because that's what the will of the people gets you when it's separated from God. It says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? When man drifts away from God and leans on their own knowledge and understanding, bad things happen. Bad things happen. Church, this nation needs to remember our Christian roots. This nation needs revival. That's what we need in this United States of America here. Now, when our forefathers penned the words of the Declaration of Independence about 250 years ago, as I read before, they recognized certain God-given inalienable rights, right? Three are mentioned specifically: life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. We've heard that many times. But I'm going to be so bold as to go one step farther than our founding fathers. Because these aren't three things that we just get the right to from God. These are three things that we find in their ultimate form in Jesus himself. It is in Jesus that we find abundant and everlasting life. It is in Jesus that we find true liberty. And it is in Jesus that we find abounding joy. It's in him. It's all in him. It's in him that we find abundant and everlasting life. He tells us in John chapter 10, verse 10, that the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Amen. Now, make no mistake about it. We don't live for this very short time that we are on this earth, that we're here in the flesh. As the Bible says in 1 Peter, we're merely sojourners and pilgrims here. But when we get to know the Lord, when we commune with him, when we come into fellowship with him, he gives us life that is meaningful. He gives us life that is purposeful. He gives us life that is full of joy.
Amen.
Give him a hand clap of praise. This word in the Greek, abundantly, is the word perisson. And it means exceedingly, very highly, beyond measure, more, a quantity including so much more than what we could ever expect or anticipate. And that is the abundance that we experience when we live for God. And I'm not talking about material abundance.
Right.
Now, certainly if the Lord wishes to bless you in that way, he's certainly more than able to do so. But that's not the abundance I'm talking about.
Right.
That's not the abundance that's important. I'm talking about spiritual abundance. I'm talking about the love, the satisfaction, and the peace that we can find only in Jesus. That no object gives us, that nothing of this world gives us. Only he can give it to us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, speaking of Jesus, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And it is only in Jesus, of course, that we find salvation. He's not only our source of abundant life, but he is the only source of everlasting life. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there was no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only one who died for our sins. He is the only one who bore our iniquities and suffered the death that we deserved. He promises us in John chapter 6, verse 47, that most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now, of course, we need to understand what true belief means, because that word belief is a word that has a very different meaning in this world in 2023 than it did when the Bible was written. You see, in our world, belief is a mental process, and that's pretty much the extent of it. But in a biblical sense, belief is so much deeper than that. This Greek word that we translate as belief is pisteuo. And it doesn't have a direct English translation, but it means to adhere to trust, to have faith in, to rely on. True biblical belief involves much more than knowledge and acceptance. There is an action component. There's a practical application of that belief. And the Word of God tells us so very clearly, church, what we must do to be saved. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which we sang so wonderfully and beautifully this morning, says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Church, we need to repent of our sins. We need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. We need to be filled with His Spirit, with the Holy Ghost, and we can be confident in our salvation and the promise of everlasting life that only Jesus gives us. Let's give Him a hand clap of praise. It is also in Christ and Christ alone that we find true liberty. When we are born again, we are liberated from the bondage of sin. I'm going to read here from Romans chapter 6. It is a lengthy passage, so I ask that you bear with me and stay focused, but the Word of God says this so much more eloquently than I possibly could dream to. The Apostle Paul writes, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Goes on to say in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not." And I want to stop here because this is so incredibly important to understand. Because so many people in this world today use this fact that we are not under law, but under grace to justify all sorts of sin. Right. To justify all sorts of behavior that is displeasing to God. Listen to me. Liberty is not the same as license. That is a very important distinction. Our words and our actions need to glorify God. And they cannot serve as a stumbling block to others. Hallelujah. Liberty is not the same as license. The Apostle Paul continues here, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Never let this world tell you that doctrine's not important, because it's incredibly important. "You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." We got to understand what the Bible is talking about here, because given our nation's history, this word slavery has a lot of very negative connotations, and for good reason. This scripture right here, the Bible is not saying that God forces us to serve him. Because God doesn't force you to serve him. God does not usurp your free will. We have a choice of masters in this life. Everybody has a choice. But every choice has consequences. Despite the lies that this world may tell you, despite the lies that the enemy might tell you, there's no middle ground where you don't serve sin and you don't serve God. It's one or the other. Because if you're not serving God, you're serving sin.
Right.
Any attempt, give him a hand clap there. Thank you, Jesus.
Hallelujah. 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 Yes, Lord.
Any attempt to live apart from the will of God and elevate ourselves above Him is hubris. It's pride. And it's a sin. And you better believe the enemy knows that full well, because what was it? It was pride that led to the fall of Lucifer. So he knows full well the consequences of pride. Don't listen to those lies that he will tell you. So many who think in this world that they're truly independent because they don't want to follow God's word, they're not independent at all. They are slaves of sin. Slaves of sin. And I don't know about you, church, but I will gladly serve my God. I will gladly serve my King, the Alpha, the Omega, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the first, the last. I will gladly serve Him. I will gladly serve a God who knew me before I even loved Him. Before I even knew Him, before I even chose to follow Him. And not only did He know me, He knit me in my mother's womb. Not only did He knit me in my mother's womb, He went to die on Calvary for me, for you, and you, and you, before we knew Him. That's how much He loves us. I will gladly serve Him. Bible says in Galatians 5 and 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And aren't you thankful that we can find ultimate liberty in Jesus, church? And finally, it's in Him that we find something that is so much deeper than the happiness that is referred to in the Declaration of Independence. So much deeper than happiness, and that's joy. Now, this word happiness in today's world has a much different meaning as it is from when the Declaration of Independence was written. And it certainly has a much different meaning than what the Bible tells us about happiness. Because in this world, happiness is equated with pleasure. The pursuit of happiness is so often devolved into a self-indulgent race of pursuing hedonism and pleasure-seeking. That's what happiness is in our world. Do what makes you feel good this very second. Forget about the consequences. You do what makes you feel good. It's a temporary mood. It's a shallow state of being. And this isn't what our founding fathers were talking about when they referred to happiness. And it's certainly not what the Bible talks about when it refers to happiness. Pursuing happiness does not mean pursuing your own desires at the expense of others. Pursuing happiness doesn't mean going against God's way or His will. But the Bible does tell us a lot about what happiness really is. It says in Psalm 146, verse 5, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord. Proverbs 3 and 13, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Job chapter 5, verse 17, happy is the man whom God corrects. Amen. And aren't you happy when God corrects you? The Bible says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. For whom God loves, He chastens. I'm happy that I serve a God who loves me so much that He would correct me rather than lead me on that road to destruction. Rather than let me follow my own will and my own decisions and my own path that I've set out, which is going to lead me straight to hell. I'm happy that I serve a God who corrects me. Proverbs chapter 29 says, happy is he who keeps the law. Proverbs 14 says, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. But again, there's another word that we often use synonymously with happiness that is actually so much deeper, and that is joy. The Bible talks a lot about joy. Depending on what translation you use, the word joy, rejoice, joyful, it appears 300 to 400 times in the Bible. Because you see, joy is not some fleeting feeling based on circumstances. It is an orientation of mind and heart. And it is also one of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Church, when we are filled with the Holy Ghost, When we are filled with His Spirit and allow the Holy Ghost to work in us and through us, we will experience a fullness of joy and satisfaction in Christ that nothing on this earth can compare to. And aren't you thankful for that? Apart from Jesus Christ, this life is no life at all. And you see, the founders of our nation understood that, and they believed it. If you look at how many nations on this world were created, a lot of them were founded through selfish ambitions, through the pursuit of money, through violent conquest. But America was different. America was born out of an atmosphere of God, not gold. Those pilgrims who were on the Mayflower, they were fleeing from religious persecution. And when they were about to land in Plymouth Colony, in 1620, they drafted something called the Mayflower Compact. This was the first governing document of Plymouth Colony. And in this Mayflower Compact, they proclaimed that they had come to the Americas for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Thank you, Jesus. About a quarter of a century after that, 1643, several colonies in New England banded together in something called the New England Confederation. This was one of the first milestones of colonial unity. I think this was actually the first written constitution in the colonies. And their constitution began with these words right here. We all came into these parts with one and the same end and aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity and peace. That was 1643. But as the years went on after that, something happened in the colonies that reminds me of our nation today. The people began to drift away from God. People began to worry more and more about the things of this world. They began to worry more and more about material gain. And their newfound wealth in these colonies brought on a complacency towards God. The philosophical rationalism of the Enlightenment, which started in Europe, began to filter over to the colonies. It began to take hold, a process which elevated man and minimized God. And many of the colonists continued to go to church, but there was a distinct lack of spiritual fire and personal relationship in Jesus. That's what happened after 1643. And this sounds a lot like the world that we live in today, a world that prioritizes material wealth over the things of God. A world that bombards us with advertisements and commercialism everywhere you turn. A world where we have minimized God and elevated man to such a level where whatever you believe is your truth. I mean, I've even seen people do it with their kids. 3, 4, 5 years old. Well, Johnny, you sit there and decide whether what you did was right or not and how we should handle this. I got news for you, parents. This one's free, as Bishop says, not my notes. It's your job to teach your child what's right and wrong. Okay? They're not born with that. And thankfully, we have the ultimate roadmap in the Word of God. So we're not left to do it on our own. But you better plant that Word in your child's heart from a very early age. And then that foundation will be there. And we live in a world where easy believism runs rampant. A world where in some circles, church is no more than a social club. A world where some Christians show up to church on a Sunday to glorify God with their lips, only to forsake Him with their lifestyles on a Monday.
Go ahead, Pastor.
Says in Titus chapter 1, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And sadly, as time goes on, more and more mainstream Christian denominations fall into that category. You see, this world that we live in right now isn't terribly different than the colonies were in the 1720s. But something happened that next decade, starting in the 1730s. Revival swept the land like it never had before. The Spirit of God began to move through the colonies as it never had before. Preachers started preaching to crowds that were so large, the church walls couldn't contain them. They had to have church outside because thousands were coming to hear the gospel. Thousands were repenting and turning to Jesus. And this period of time was called the First Great Awakening. And our founding fathers who came forth and created a nation with God as its foundation were a product of this revival. Church, this nation needs another great awakening.
Amen.
This nation needs another great awakening. This nation needs to experience a revival like it never has before. And it starts with us. It starts right here. It starts right here. We need to consecrate ourselves and deepen our relationship with Jesus. Because that's where true revival starts. We need to draw closer to God in prayer, in fasting, through His Word, through worship, through assembling with the body of Christ. We need to bind together and pray for this nation. We need to be living witnesses to the glory and majesty of Jesus and let His light shine through us in everything we do. Not just our words, but our actions as well. Every fire starts with a spark, church. And every revival starts somewhere. And I ask you this morning. Why can't the next one start right here? Why not? Maybe you're sitting there and thinking, well, you know, we're in upstate New York. This is, by all accounts, one of the most spiritually dead areas in this nation. And to that I reply with this. On the day of Pentecost, 120 were in an upper room, binding together with one accord, seeking God. And they were in the midst of a city full of thousands of people who not 2 months earlier had crucified Jesus. That was the environment that was surrounding them. That was the world they were in. And not only was the Holy Ghost poured out on those 120, but 3,000 other souls from that very crowd of scoffers were saved that day. Church, God is able to move anywhere. Anywhere. And if we consecrate ourselves to Him, if we bind together and diligently seek Him with one accord and allow ourselves to be used as vessels for His glory, there is no telling what God will be able to do in this capital region and beyond. Let's stand together, church.
Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Ministries podcast. If this message touched you, please make sure to subscribe for more sermons from Pastor Frank and the ministry team here at Maranatha, as well as follow us on our social media platforms. We are located in Schenectady, New York, and if you are in the area, we invite you to join us during our weekly Sunday service starting at 10:30 a.m. We look forward to you joining us again next week for another anointed message. Thank you, and God bless.